If you remember back to your world history classes, back wherever that was, you remember that roughly, not quite, 1,000 years ago, back in the late 11th century, the area that we now broadly know as Israel, specifically Jerusalem, the Holy Lands, if you will, was taken over by Muslims, mostly of Turkish descent. And at the time, the Pope, Pope Urban II, curious name, as opposed to Pope Country, I guess. This was Pope Urban. I don't know how that works. Determined that this situation was unacceptable and insisted that the lands be recaptured. Now, we don't have time to go into this. There was a whole other host of motivations behind what the Pope was trying to do. But, of course, at this time, he wielded enough power that he could actually get nations to commit forces. And they did. And what we now know as the Crusades was an effort by these different nations under the Pope to reclaim the Holy Lands by military conquest. And the Pope, curiously enough, would offer indulgences, you know, time off from purgatory and this sort of thing, quicker, easy entrance into heaven for those who participated in these campaigns. He'd even an offer of complete forgiveness of sin for those who died in the fighting. So already we can see the wheels coming off this thing. And there were various motivations amongst the individuals that participated. Some of them were actually genuinely religious, if you will. I mean, in a day where the understanding was that the Pope spoke for God, well, Pope said to go and fight these guys, right? That was actually a really small number. Most of them were some sort of fame and glory, perhaps even wealth, which was quite ironic as most of them lost everything, including their lives, or perhaps status, military or royal status, any number of quite self-serving motivations. The Crusades, in the end, were a several of long military campaigns occurring over roughly 200 years. And what the Crusades are known for is the intense violence of the Crusaders, those supposedly fighting on behalf of the church, known for the violence both to and from the Holy Land, against really anyone they happened upon that they considered pagan in any way, is up to and including killing a great number of Jews along the way, who simply happened to be along the way. The Crusades, as we know, ultimately failed, and miserably so. And all that they are known for to this day, really, are the indiscriminate and unnecessary violence committed, which to this day is an indelible, permanent stain upon Christianity. And they remain a massive stumbling block to those even today who live in the Middle East, particularly among Muslims. If you're happening to try to share Christ with something, it's almost a certainty that somehow, somewhere, the Crusades will come up. It remains the problem amongst them. And it's funny to me that no one seemed to, at the time, including Pope Urban, no one seemed to consider how Christianity came to Jerusalem the first time. That maybe they should have thought of it more like Jesus and Peter and Paul did. We'll be looking at violence on behalf of the church or not, on behalf of Christ or not today. As we look at Matthew, we're still in Matthew 26. If you have your Bibles with you, Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56. We'll be looking at a few things this morning. We'll consider how we view God's will and plan for the world and also for the church and us as individuals. We'll ask questions like, how do we see our lives as part of that will and plan, particularly when the situations become difficult, particularly when we're either tempted to flee or tempted to fight? We'll examine how Jesus can and has been betrayed, either by omission or commission, by our actions or our inactions, and what that means. And we'll give just a bit of thought as to how we conduct ourselves in the environment we have today, in this contemporary world of ours. If you will, we'll just read the passage right the way through. Join me in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Dear Lord, we read a curious and sometimes troubling passage today. For those of us who consider ourselves disciples, and we see that evil, the likes of which perpetrated by Judas, was present even among those who knew you and walked amongst you for 3 years. We see the weakness of Peter as he led the other 11, the other 10, I suppose. Lord, help us see what you want us to see here today, Lord. This passage that we have read many times that some of us could recite by heart, Lord, please help us to see what you would want us to know and how we to conduct ourselves in this world that we have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we find ourselves, if you remember the scene from last week, Jesus was praying the three times, they fell asleep the three times, and he says at the very end, "Wake up, my betrayer is at hand." And so Jesus is with the remaining 11 disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just finished praying, and Judas walks up as he's doing so. Jesus and Judas are way too close. You bear with me if I get them backwards. Judas approaches with a great crowd. We don't really know how big, but it's big enough. It's armed with swords and with clubs. And the makeup of this crowd is somewhat debated. At the very least, it was made up of the temple guards and officials. We know that the servant of the high priest, who we'll later find out from John, his name is Malchus. We know he was there. Had an interesting event there. Some speculate that because there were swords involved in the description here, that may have also included Roman soldiers. That is actually a possibility. Pilate was fine with assigning a few Roman soldiers to whomever he thought could keep the peace. And keeping peace was extremely important to the Romans. But while that's possible, it's not terribly important. In the end, what we're to see here is that we have a group that came to seize Jesus and they were taking no chances about it. And it was a group, a mob, if you will, led by Judas. And as Matthew so painfully points out, one of the 12. This was Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples. And just as Jesus had stated a few hours earlier, this was one of his disciples that would betray him. And Judas was actually critical to the apprehension of Jesus, if nothing else, for the purpose of identification. In the days before CCTV or even photography, they needed someone who could positively identify Jesus. Of course, additionally, this is happening at night, so they had to be certain. Getting the wrong man would actually be disastrous to their cause. First of all, the plot would be uncovered. Everyone would be wise to what they were up to. And this was their one best chance to exploit their inside man, Judas. And it is the middle of the night. It's likely after midnight now. This is probably in the very early hours of what is ironically Good Friday to us. It's a very secluded place there in the Garden of Gethsemane at this time of night. And it is possible that as Judas collects this armed mob, that he initially may have led them to the upper room where he last saw them and to find them already gone. He would then have correctly surmised that they made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, as they often did. If this is all the case, then it was the best possible scenario for the scheme to arrest Jesus. A secluded place away from the Passover crowds. So, with everything seemingly going to plan, something interesting happens here. Now, Judas could have easily led the group to Gethsemane and just simply pointed out Jesus to them. That's the guy over there. It would have been possible that he could have remained at least mostly anonymous in all this. But he didn't. Quite the opposite, really. Before arriving, Judas arranges a signal with the guards to identify Jesus. He tells them, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And so Judas, leading the group from the front, he walks right up to Jesus and kisses him. This was likely a kiss on either one or both cheeks, something that still happens in the Middle East today. You know you have arrived, you know you made a friend when they walk up to you and you've been kissed by another man. You just have to get used to that. For Westerners, it's a bit off-putting, I can tell you. Anyway, this would have left absolutely no doubt whatsoever in the mind of the other disciples that this was the one among them, one of the 12 that would in fact betray Jesus, and it was Judas. Judas, who at this very moment boldly and defiantly leads this armed mob. The sheer audacity of it all must have been overwhelming. And if that wasn't enough, Judas walks up to him and says, "Greetings, Rabbi." I don't know if he said it like that or not. As though this were some sort of friendly greeting. I mean, Jesus, now notice, he called him Rabbi. So Judas has already abandoned this idea that Jesus is his Lord. He's now twice called him Rabbi or teacher. That's the Aramaic word for teacher. Jesus rather calmly replies in kind, calling Judas friend, and says to him, "Do what you came to do." John adds, "Do it quickly." Luke also adds that Jesus sees right through all of this and asked, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Would you, in effect saying, would you choose a sign of such close friendship to betray the blessings and the salvation that I have offered you? And are you so bold and arrogant to think that you have this or any other power over the incarnate God? John tells us that Jesus then addresses the group at large, asking, "Whom do they seek?" Jesus, of course, knows full well who it is, but still, they respond with "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, our English Bibles generally translate Jesus' response with "I am he," for English grammatical purposes, because it works out better. But Jesus' response here is simply, "I am." Now, that was meant to mean something, and it does mean something. This is the identification of God. It goes all the way back to Exodus, all the way back to Moses and the burning bush. This is the identification of God. In Greek, ego eimi. This is the sort of thing that got the religious leaders really in a tizzy. And when he says this is in John's gospel, when he says this, they all step back and fall to the ground. They're all knocked off their feet, merely at hearing the Lord identify himself. I like this part. They sort of missed the whole point here. As they collect themselves, get back up on their feet and all that, Jesus again asks them, "Who do you seek?" And they again reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he tells them, "I am." Though this time they get to stay on their feet. But Jesus has a point by asking this question twice. It's to demonstrate something he already knows, that this armed mob has not come after anyone else, at least not yet. They've come for Jesus alone. And this is the point that he makes. We find this in John's account about letting the others go. And this was to fulfill what Jesus had just prayed to the Father in one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible, John 17, the entire chapter, what we know is the high priestly prayer. If you're looking for just an absolutely beautiful bit of scripture to read sometime this week, read through John 17. All the promises, we've been talking a lot about promises in our study in Hebrew, all the promises are included there. Well, still, this is all just a little bit too much for one of our disciples, whom Matthew curiously does not name. John tells us it's Peter. Of course it's Peter. And Luke also adds that just before this, you might remember, Jesus told the disciples they're going to need some swords for the days ahead. And as this mob moves to seize Jesus, to lay hands on him, they say, Peter sees this as an opportunity for action. You know, Pete. That this is the time to put one of those swords to use. And he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And I've always thought this was kind of strange. Anybody else think about that? Of all the wounds he could have inflicted, Peter cuts off his ear. I mean, how did he even do that without causing a much more grievous wound? I mean, this wasn't like a big sword stroke. I mean, you'd nearly take his head off. Almost like a little sort of thing like that. Must have been a really sharp sword, too. I don't know. I mean, how did he even do that? I don't think this was the case of some wild sword stroke, but a much more precise maneuver. But if that is the case, what would be the purpose of it? What was Peter hoping to achieve with this? Was he trying to pick a fight with this lot? Was this to be the start of that great conflict that they were all anticipating, that Jesus was going to lead? Or was this maybe a little more personal? Was this a reaction to the stinging accusation that Peter would deny Jesus? Perhaps as a move to prove his loyalty. Either way, this was not part of the Lord's plan and earns the rebuke of Jesus. Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away. It's interesting that in the midst of all that's going on, Jesus is still teaching. He tells Peter that those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, that's a phrase we've heard a million times. That it, here in this context, it means that violence will not achieve the Lord's purposes here. It's a lesson the crusaders would have been wise to mind. Now, this statement has suffered from a number of generous interpretations over the centuries, that those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Some take this to be a command of pacifism, that you're not to take up force or resistance of any kind. It's even a theological position of some Christian denominations that prohibit such things as serving in the military or police forces where any force of arms may be required. It is a generous interpretation. What we have here, really, is a statement regarding human nature and our tendency toward violence. Jesus is simply saying that if you proceed with violence, you may expect violence in return. I think that Vladimir Putin and his military forces would have done well to have heeded this warning. This is a feature. It's a feature of the fallen human condition, the very condition with which Jesus' sacrifice can rescue us. But it's not to say that all force of arms is sinful. And you see it all over the Old Testament. I mean, even in the last century, should we not have resisted the Nazis? And as Peter is putting his sword away, Jesus heals the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus tells Peter that to oppose what is happening here, this little fight that he's trying to pick, is to oppose the plan and the will of God. And he tells Peter that this is how it must be. This is how he will drink the cup that the Father has given him. The cup that has nothing to do with fighting this mob or the Romans or anyone for that matter. Jesus could have summoned over 12 legions of angels to come to his defense. Now, the people at the time would have understood this in terms probably of Roman legions. So if we just wanted to put a number to it for fun, I mean, that's in excess of 70,000 angels. But that was never the will or the plan of the Lord. Jesus then addresses the mob at large, asking them, mocking them, really, why arrest him now? Why are we arresting me here? He, of course, is fully aware of their plan and why this is taking place and the time that is taking place. It's all precisely as they desired, that they'd hoped to avoid a public spectacle for fear that the people would turn against them. Little did they know at this point how unfounded those fears would be in just a few hours. And he continues by asking why they have come after him as though he were some physical threat. Now, this is another instance of rather curious English translation. I can't speak well today, can I? Where I think the English Standard Version, I think, rather badly under-translates this, and I know a lot of you follow NIV, rather over-translates it. ESV has it as robber, NIV has it as leading a rebellion. The word used here really means some sort of dangerous criminal. Have you come after me as though I am some sort of dangerous criminal? A little more than a robber, a little less than an insurrectionist. All the same, he's asking, why are they here with all manner of weapons? As though he were truly some dangerous character. Why not simply arrest him when he was teaching in the temple on any given day? But this is yet another jab at their fear of the crowds. Possibly even another jab at their disastrous performance on Trap Jesus Tuesday. But before they can come up with some sort of excuse, Jesus answers his own question. That all this was taking place at this time, in this way, in this location, specifically so that Scripture might be fulfilled. That despite all their plans and all their schemes, this was happening according to the will and the plan of God. This statement was also meant for the disciples to hear, just as much as it was for the armed mob. Curiously, at the very end of Luke's account, he adds that this is your hour, speaking to Judas and the mob, that this is your hour and the power of darkness. See, what we have is yet another example of the Lord using people in spite of themselves and still for his purpose. In this case, betrayal and great evil, much of which is still yet to pass, to ultimately achieve his plan and his will. And this surrender without a fight will take place for all the disciples to see. And then when the gravity of it all hits them, they flee. No doubt concerned that they too might be arrested. Concerned for what awaits Jesus, what legitimately awaits Jesus, including the certain retribution for the humiliation of Trap Jesus Tuesday, for all the times Jesus challenged the authority of the religious leaders for which they had no answer. All the times he challenged their theology, especially over the Sabbath. Boy, nothing got them upset more than the Sabbath. The disciples, they may not know exactly what's going to happen to Jesus, but they know it will not be good and will almost certainly lead to his death. But whatever else the disciples were thinking in this moment, let's look at what they had seen and experienced over the last 12 hours or so. Jesus told them that one would betray him, and now here they are face to face with that betrayer, with Judas. Face to face with the open, arrogant, unapologetic betrayal by one of their own. And Jesus also said they would all desert him, something that's about to happen at any moment. And he's also said at least four times that he will be handed over to be executed. And all this too is coming to pass. And there's a very real possibility that they will be caught up in it as well. So how are they to make sense of it all? How are they to reconcile this with all that they'd seen, heard, and experienced over the last 3 years? All of which seems a distant memory at this moment. Perhaps even just as likely seemed to them that it was all for nothing. How in the world can the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords be arrested? How in the world could he have surrendered himself to that fate? How could he have told those willing to fight for him to put their swords away? At this point, they must be asking, is it all over? Is this all there is? Not knowing what's still coming. Is this the end? What's to become of me? And they fled. Good news is this is not the end of the story, but you're going to have to come back for that over the next several weeks. Betrayal is a gut-wrenching thing. When one person takes advantage of another, betrays the confidence and the trust and the loyalty of another for any number of purposes, if you lived on this earth any length of time, you have been betrayed by someone along the way. And you know what a gut-wrenching experience this is. Perhaps this has come from a close friend, perhaps from a spouse, a coworker, a business partner. And it's sadly a fact of fallen humanity. Perhaps the worst aspect of it is the realization that the relationship was never completely genuine. That at some point, perhaps even from the very beginning, that the other person was prepared to take advantage of you. In the end, it is painful. One of the most painful of human emotions, a trust and a confidence, has been massively damaged. And so we're left to wonder, what in the world happened to Judas? At what point did Judas turn against Jesus? And it seems clear enough that he was never a truly committed follower of Jesus. But why not just walk away? I mean, at various points, Jesus had hundreds, perhaps thousands, who followed him physically, hoping to see a miracle. Maybe they could get lunch out of the deal. But not faithfully. And at any point that the relationship did not seem favorable to them, they just simply walked away. In fact, we read this in John 6 when he's talking about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. And it's just too much for most of them. They walk away. In fact, had one of those hanger-oners, if you like, had engaged in the plot to destroy Jesus, this story wouldn't be nearly so painful. So we're left with the question that why did Judas betray Jesus? Honestly, how could he? And rather frustratingly, all four gospel writers point out that Judas did betray Jesus, but none of them give a solid indication of why or even when he committed to this course of action. Yeah, perhaps he became dissatisfied when it was clear that Jesus was not going to drive out the Romans, that Jesus was not going to be a king in the sense of David or as king as we would know it. Perhaps it was because Judas was upset over the expensive perfume, remember a couple of weeks ago, that was poured out over Jesus used to anoint him. And the money that appeared to be wasted at that moment as he occasionally stole from the group. Perhaps he saw this as his income potentially dwindling. And we could bang on indefinitely trying to work out the specifics regarding why Judas did this. And we would be completely missing the point. There's a reason it's not recorded. Actually, it is recorded if we're willing to see it, but it takes all of Scripture to get there. Jesus was betrayed because of the Lord's plan and will to offer his Son for our sins. And it was the Son's desire to follow that plan so that we might be saved. And Judas was part of the means to effect that plan. An important part, but not the only part. So interestingly enough, we don't really think about this. The Lord could have used anyone for his plan. It didn't have to be Judas. Make no mistake, it was always going to be Judas. Fact known from before the beginning of time. But ultimately, all that was required to fulfill the will and the plan of the Lord was a hard heart. Someone who could see and hear and experience everything that Judas did in the presence of Jesus himself. And it all mean nothing to him in the end. That heart belonged to Judas and it destroyed him. Still, Judas was part of the will and the plan of the Lord to offer salvation to all created in his image. That Judas, despite what he did and the treachery involved, played a part in our deliverance from sin. And we've heard this story before. So had the Jews. In fact, it was a story they told over and over again. We're back to Exodus. The Pharaoh of Egypt, of Moses' time, was not likely someone the Jews held in high regard. And yet it was his hard heart that could see, hear, and experience that everything the Lord did, remember the 10 plagues, and it meant nothing to him. And it destroyed him. And it cost him and many others their lives. And this was the seemingly unlikely means God used to free his chosen people, to deliver his chosen people. You see, Pharaoh had a problem. Pharaoh's problem was that he was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, if you will. And Pharaoh was in control of things. I mean, in that society, he was considered a god. He was considered the god, the highest of the lot. His control of things, all things. And certainly he couldn't submit to another authority. But you don't have to be Pharaoh. You don't have to be a king to fall into this trap. Judas was no king. And still he fell into the same trap and refused to acknowledge the king, despite the truth of it all. And like Pharaoh, Judas was concerned about who was in control. And it wasn't Judas. But Judas's actions that night were of a man who thinks he's in control, who walks right up to Jesus to betray him face to face. Well, that level of arrogance, who thought he was in control despite the reality of it all. But he wasn't alone. Peter also thought he was in control, or was concerned about who was, especially when things appeared to be out of control. And perhaps he too was still thinking that Jesus' kingdom was going to come about through some force of arms. And so, obviously, this is the time he takes action. He seems to take the position, well, if Jesus isn't going to do anything, I will. If Jesus isn't going to be in control, I will. Perhaps he saw this as a threat to Jesus' physical security and was simply attempting to protect him. Again, he does this, Peter, despite everything he has seen and heard and experienced with Jesus. In our lifetimes, quite sadly, we have seen those who use violence as they see it as a means to, if you will, protect Christ or the Christian faith or the church. We've all seen and heard the tragic stories of abortion clinics being bombed or individual doctors performing these things being killed. But what is the aspect? What's the consequence of it? Has it stopped this abomination? Well, most certainly hasn't. All it's really done, very much like the Crusades, is just given Christians and Christianity a bad name. Often enough, violence will come from the same people who quite rightly condemn violence committed on behalf of other faiths. When violence is associated with the name of Christ, it reduces it to the same condemnable status. Now, I don't think physical violence is an issue for anyone here, except maybe Miss Iris, you've got to watch her. But the danger remains. In a world where words and even ideas are considered violence, the nature of the fight has changed. And there are plenty of people who would love to draw Christians into a war of words and ideas. You don't have to be on Facebook for about 30 seconds to see that happening. Specifically for the purpose of getting us to say something that we will later regret. And this happens. This happens when we abandon the words, the truth of Christ, and attempt to take control of the situation. When we feel as though that all we have seen and heard and experienced in our own lives in Christ is not enough to win the day. When we start to look a little like Peter, I will tell you, don't take the bait. And that challenges us to understand a few things. Our challenge is as we think about the will and the plan of the Lord. And I know some of you have, but I want to ask, have each of us all asked the Lord what that will and plan for us individually is? Have you ever asked him specifically, Lord, what is your plan for me? How do I fit into your will? And most importantly, are you prepared for the answer? Now, we're talking about the very definition of a committed follower of Christ. This will be how we know just how committed we are. And if you're not prepared to follow the will and the plan of the Lord, then we have a problem. We have a rather massive problem. Not that we can't fix it. Not that he can't fix it. But this is where we get the completely incompatible idea of a non-practicing Christian. Our challenge is to understand what it means when we say that we are in a battle for souls and eternities, and we are. Not the sort of battle that Peter thought he was in, not the sort of battle that Judas thought he was in. It is not, nor has it ever been, a battle conducted through force of arms. This is why the Crusades remain an indelible stain upon Christianity. It is ultimately a battle for truth and the source of all truth, found only in Christ Jesus. And we carry that truth into our world where the battle for souls and eternities rages as it always has. And as Paul writes to Timothy, we are to fight the good fight, but not according to our desires or some exaggerated sense of our own ability, but according to that which he has given us, gifts and abilities, the truth in his word, notably his death, burial, resurrection, and return. And we fight the good fight always in love, through grace and guided by mercy. Our participation in this fight is according to how the Lord has gifted us. But it is not a matter of not fighting. Judas may well have determined that that fight would cost him too much, and sadly his choice cost him everything. If you've considered the events that we have studied recently, and you are saddened by the fate of Judas, I think you see it correctly. If you're tempted to weep for Judas, I know we don't really think of Judas in positive terms, and I'm not even attempting to now. But if you are tempted to weep for Judas, go ahead. Weep for Judas and those who follow his lead right the way through to our day. For all those who refuse to see, allow that sorrow, the sorrow of his self-destruction and the sorrow for those who will do likewise, to drive you to seek the Lord and his will and his plan for your life. Pray that hard hearts and proud minds will be open to the truth of Jesus Christ. And pray for those who will see and hear and experience salvation but have yet to do so. Pray for our courage to show them. Pray that we will remain by the Savior's side when all seems out of control. There'll be times when it's harder than it seems. Pray that we will know how to wield the sword that the Lord has given us. This is how we will fight the good fight. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do think about Judas. And Lord, we often cast Judas in a very, very poor light. And we understand that based on the choices he made to be true. And yet we realize that sometimes through our actions and sometimes through our lack of action, that we in somewhat less obvious ways have betrayed you as well. That perhaps we have withheld the good news from someone who desperately needed it. And yet that's what you've told us to do, is to share that. Lord, let us read this today. Let us weep for those like Judas who do not know you. Lord, and we do not know who will be a Judas, who will never accept. We don't know, Lord. But help us as we go and share you with our world. Help us as we live our lives according to that which you have shown us, that which we have seen and heard and experienced. And Lord, there will be times we understand that will be difficult, even if we don't understand how difficult. Lord, give us strength that we remain by your side, that we remain faithful to you in all ways. Thank you for this, Lord, and for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.